How many of you here today have heard the phrase, putting God in a box, God in the box? Anybody heard that before? It's not the new drive-through church down on the corner there, although there probably would be some similarities to that principle, the idea of kind of getting God to do what you want. Have you ever heard, like, have you ever found yourself saying these words, I just don't want to put God in a box? Anybody ever said that phrase yourself? I know I've said it before. I don't want to put God in a box. But what's the word that almost always follows after that? I don't want to put a God in a box, but I'm going to anyhow, right? That's basically what we're going to end up saying. And today, we'll be in 1 Samuel 5 and 6. We've got some Bibles for you here if you do not have your own or aren't able to access the Word of God in some other fashion. But although we will be in 1 Samuel 5 and 6 and a few other places within the Scripture, mostly today we're just going to be sitting on a truth that I think that most of us already know, and that's oftentimes what we need to hear before anything else too. But today we're going to be talking about control. And, you know, we were singing a song, not this last one, but before that, where it says, Lord, have your way in me. And I think more often than not, I sing that, but I'm probably actually saying in my own life, Lord, have my way in everybody else. And that's kind of more the song that that my actions and my thoughts probably describe more often than, Lord, have your way in me. And I was, I'm trying to think of the demographic. I'm old enough now where a lot of my stories and things that I enjoyed that connected with the middle school students, they just kind of go over their heads now because it happened a couple decades before they were born. But maybe now I'm kind of in that sweet spot with you guys here. Calvin and Hobbes was a comic strip back in the late 80s, early 90s. Maybe some of you are familiar with Bill Watterson and his work. Probably the best comic strip that's ever run in print, in my opinion. I've got several books there of his. But I was just reading it the other day, and Calvin's sitting there with a watering can in hand and a flower right in front of him. And he's just taunting this flower, saying, your life is in my hands. And whether you live or die, whether you drink or not, he's just kind of just mocking this flower. Then all of a sudden, in the last panel, of course, it rains. And I was reading this in a book that Bill Watterson made to kind of give his own kind of comments. And it's called the 10th Anniversary book. Maybe some of you other fans out there have it too as well. But the only heading he has at the bottom of the comic strip is this: the illusion of control. And I would hazard to guess that most of the angst, the tension, the stress, the things that bring us to our knees or make us cry out in fury have to do with control. Not necessarily control of ourselves, although that may be part of it too as well, but probably either controlling others, controlling our circumstances, or controlling that which may yet come to pass. And, you know, we don't often get a lot of amens in church here, which we can change that to. But that one was at least worth a duh. Which maybe you're just too polite. But like, I know that's not a big thing to lay on you there today. That, oh, yeah, the things I can't control about other people and my circumstances in, like, the future, that's what causes me stress. Thanks, Pastor John. Okay, well, how much do I owe you for that one? Okay. But that's so true, that control is what we want. And I want to, like, maybe can I give you some freedom in this today too as well, that's there's a reason for that. You were made that way. And I don't mean like because your parents were like controlling and you were controlling after that. But, well, that's your story. I don't want to go with that. But you were made in the image of God. God, in hovering over the waters and looking down all that he had made, he said, let us make man in our own image. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit came together in this trinity of the Godhead and said, we want something in this beautiful creation that we're making that is like us. Now, that's a really interesting word, like us, because he's not making more God. In fact, if for those of you guys that are like theologians or logical people, you would realize that if you have to make God, that's not God. You know, that's one of those basic ingredients that God makes God who he is that he was not made. In that, you know, you could read the first chapter of John or read in Colossians about some really beautiful truths about those are some of the very defining qualities about God, that he isn't made. We were. We were all made, but we were made in the likeness of God. And what does that mean? I'm not God, so I'm not going to tell you the full definition of what that, to be made in the image of God, what does that mean? But there's a couple things. The number one, the most important, I think, is that that means we were made with a similar capacity for relationship that God even has within himself, that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that God created in man and in woman. He made us with this natural innate ability to commune and relate with him that is unique in all of creation. That as much as the stars cry out in praise or the trees raise their branches, that there's something in us that connects in relationship with God that is unique, that is like even in how he relates to himself. But the other one is that when he made us with this, the desire to be involved and to be have this connection with our fate. Because you don't see in the story of Genesis, you don't see the trees going, you know what, I know God made us to bear fruit, but we'd rather do this instead. Or the, you know, the animals to walk around and be like, yeah, I know we were supposed to do this, but he made us with obviously free will. But there was a reason for that as well. He gave us authority. He gave Adam, he gave Eve. He said, all of the world is yours. Like, go not just go to, you know, name the animals, sure, that's great, but to actually steward over it. He gave us this responsibility of authority. And so that is built into every single human being, this desire to control. And so hopefully that gives you some freedom, that if you think that this tension is like, oh, if I could just stop wanting to control things, I'd be okay. Well, that's kind of built into who you are. The problem is that right from the very beginning, we don't know like what time frame this happened at, but at some time along the line, Satan, who had totally been corrupted to the need for control apart from God, came into the garden and said to Adam, said to Eve, well, I guess to Eve and then vice versa there, that, hey, you can be like God without God. And this is where control broke. This is where this idea of walking in authority and in the likeness, the similitude of God, became corrupt, was when Adam and Eve believed that if they ate that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would then be like God. You can read it there in Genesis. That was the lie that they bought. But in doing so, they'd be walking in disobedience, disconnecting themselves, separating themselves from God. And so that's the lie, that we can be like God without God. And that is the thing, that is the very lie that God has spent the last thousands of years through his word and through our history on the planet coming against. Restoring us to his likeness by restoring us to himself. And so if you're here today and you're struggling with control, you find yourself putting God in a box, you say, I don't want to put God in a box, but then know that God is aware of this situation. In fact, he knew it was going to take place, but to the point where he was willing for it to happen because it was that important that we would come and that we would live. We'll be in 1 Samuel again just a little bit here, but I just want to share with you a disclaimer that because it was kind of a harsh thing I shared with the middle school students a while ago, and I'm sharing it with you so that you can have this conversation with your kids as well too. But I basically told them point blank that God wants to kill them. Now let me explain this a little bit, because we were in 1 Samuel, and if you guys remember when Rick was teaching about Phinehas and Hophni and how they were being disobedient to the Lord and kind of being. Basically, they were controlling. They were when we want to control, we want to fill our own needs and wants and lusts and all those things. And basically, one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible says, "And God desired to kill them." And so, from that, I just had this truth come to mind: God doesn't just desire to want to kill them; he wants to kill all of us. Now, that's not really the case. What he wants us to do really is realize that we're already dead. And if he has to kill us to do that, I guess, you know, maybe he definitely shows some willingness to do what it takes to make us realize that we're dead, Because his real desire, his deepest desire, isn't necessarily to kill us. He wants us to live. And if we don't know we're dead, we're never going to live. And yet we're trying to control other people. We're trying to control our circumstances. We're even trying to control our, like, the destiny, this foggy future in front of us, apart from God, apart from living. And the only place that we really find who we are, the only place that we find life, is with God. This is something that springs up in my life in tons of ways. And I know already your minds are probably going off in different circumstances and people and situations in your life. But, you know, last time I taught a few months ago, I shared about, like, Legos. I think that's why I like Legos. I build them. I shape them. It's my own little universe I can create. I can tear them down at will. It's why you would never want to play a computer game with me. I would play, like, real-time strategy games. For all of you nerds out there, you know what I'm talking about. For those who don't worry about it. And I save. I play and I save. I play and I save. I play and I save. And then when something goes wrong, I lose one little guy. I go back. Oh, I'm going to save him. Okay, what can I do differently? What can I do? And I want my games to work out, like, just perfectly. I want control. You know, it even to the point where my wife and I were trying to sell our house. Well, I guess we kind of did. But a year ago, we were at the place and we're like, the one thing we don't want to do is sell our house and not have the house we want to move into. And we'll peek into the life here. That's the one thing that we did do, actually, right now. So, and it's a crazy situation. We had the house that we wanted, so we said we got to sell our house, put it on the market, but we missed it. We missed the house that we wanted. So we decided, well, do we keep our house on the market or do we take it off? And we just really went to the Lord and had a peace in the very thing that we were saying, God, not this. We don't want to put God in a box when it comes to selling our house, but we really don't want to, like, not have that place in front of us before we. And so we came to the place and said, okay, let's leave it on. And thinking, okay, maybe that next house will come. Maybe the house will come that we really want. And probably, there was probably 3 or 4 better houses that came up. Didn't get those. And now it's time. We're like a week and a half away, and we're going to be handing over the keys. It's very rare in your life when you actually purpose and plan your own homelessness. But it did. We did that. And fortunately, we have a place to stay. Amazing blessing from some friends and family that they have a place for us to stay. But it's weird, like, thinking, like, we homeschool our kids, and isn't that one of the integral ingredients of homeschool, that you would have a home? But I say all this because we want to be like God. We were meant to be like God. We want to have control, but yet it's all those times when we try to do it, when we try to force a way, that we end up separating ourselves from him even farther. In fact, in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, and you can make your way to 1 Samuel 5 now because we're going to pop in there ourselves. But in chapter 4, if you remember the story, that was when the children of Israel were fighting the Philistines. They go and they fight and they lose. Several thousand get killed. They come back and say, we want the Ark to come with us this next time. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We want that to come with us into battle. And so Eli, the high priest, and he sends his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, he sends them along. They go to battle. The Philistines seem to know more about God than the Israelites do, and that they're like, hey, this is the Ark. We're toast. So basically, you know, put on your big boy pants. Let's go and let's fight and die like men. And yet the Philistines win. They win the battle. They actually kill Eli's sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and they take the Ark captive. The word gets back to the Israelites. Eli hears and he himself dies. And where we're left with is basically a young Samuel who is now the last standing religious leader in Israel. But in chapters 5 and 6, maybe because of such a tragedy there, it shifts the story over to the Philistines. And there's not a lot of scripture that really deals with, like, the stories and the interactions of God's, the enemies of God's people. Like, we don't really see that a lot. The camera of the story usually stays on the central characters, on David, you know, on Moses, on Abraham, on Paul. That's where the camera usually stays. But here for these two chapters, it goes over there. And if you turn there, the Philistines, they take the ark back in verse 1. They took the ark and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer was where the battle was. Ashdod was one of their five primary cities. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon is not just another name of a person in the Bible that we can't pronounce or wouldn't name our kids. Dagon is actually the god of the Philistines there. If you've heard of Baal, B-A-A-L, one of the gods there, Dagon would kind of be in their cosmology, like the Baal's daddy, okay? He was the one that all kind of life came from. If you were to see a picture of him, he'd kind of freak you out a little bit, half fish, half man kind of situation going on. But he was the god that they worshipped, and they had a temple for him. And for them, although it might have looked a little different, the ark, this chest that the Israelites had, for them, it really did. It was God in a box. That when they won that battle, that they saw themselves and by proxy their god Dagon, they had basically conquered, and now they've taken the Israelites' god. And so when they brought the ark into the temple of Dagon, it was basically saying, "All right, this is your prisoner, Dagon. We've caught this god for you. Here he is for you." So, although we might esteem the Philistines for their understanding of the history of the people of God, and we might acknowledge that they understood the power associated with him, they definitely had a very limited understanding of how big God really was, that he could be contained in this chest, that he could be held within the walls of this temple of Dagon there in Ashdod. So it says, though, in verse 3, that when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, little Dagon, fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set it in its place again. A real clear picture that you'd think would be obvious to anybody, that trouble was brewing. Here the Philistines had God in the box. They were in control. They had won the battle. And now let's show things that we're in charge, set it down, and their God falls on his face. Now, we could scorn the Philistines, but I would hazard to guess a lot of times when we put God in the box, something maybe not quite as drastic as this, but looking back, we could probably say that was pretty obvious right there, that things were a little bit more out of my control than I thought. So here Dagon is down. What do? Earthquake. Gravitational shift in the universe. Who knows? We'll lift him back up and set him back up. However, in verse 4, when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, again, fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. But this time, God shows that he's not interested in playing this game forever. For me, that this story in 5 and 6, if it wasn't so tragic, it would be hilarious. All the elements to it here. But here God is saying, this isn't a game to me. I'm not going to if I was just writing the story, I'd let this go on for like a year. You know, like every day, just knocking out what? Maybe different positions, you know, having like, I would just have some fun with it. But God is not interested in playing games when it comes to him being God. So Dagon is on his face, but this time the head's broken off and the hands are broken off as well. All authority, all power that they attribute to their God, Dagon, God says, I'm not in this box. You can't keep me in a box. You can't control me. You can't control your circumstances. You can't control other people. You definitely can't control what's in the future, because right after this too, it says that thereafter neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold. They had this superstition about the threshold, about that pass, that basically it was this threshold that Dagon had fallen upon, that it was a bad luck, bad mojo for them. But things didn't even stop there. He didn't care as much about Dagon and this dead, lifeless statue, I think, as he did the people here. Because it says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Now, not that you have a terrible interest in this, but when it says it struck them with tumors, it's not necessarily referring to cancer, probably isn't. In fact, older commentators think that this word here probably is associated with hemorrhoids. True story. Commentators who read that word say that maybe more likely, and some other associated things that go along with the story, that it could have actually been the bubonic plague. I don't think that sometimes when I get into the Bible study of things and I read those, those elements don't matter to me as much as maybe they used to. Basically, they are not having a good time in their lives right now. And whether you've had the bubonic plague, whether you've had hemorrhoids, you could probably, again, that's not worth an amen for sure, but like a duh, that's not such a good thing to be going through, to the point where it's actually, they're done with it. And in verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, do we ever see how our circumstances are? Do we ever see, like kind of a moment where we just realize things are way out of my control? Things have gotten a bit out of hand. And when they saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon, our God. Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And unfortunately, their response isn't too far off of what ours is usually. We don't want to change our desires. We want to get rid of God. They wanted him, if we can just kind of move him along, get him out of the way, but it was about them and their God, not this other God who's basically kicking their God all around here. It says, therefore, they sent for those leaders, and then they answered and said, well, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. And so they carried the ark of God of Israel away, and so it was, after they had carried it away, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. He struck the men of that city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. They sent it along to the other Philistine city called Gath. That's where Goliath was from. I mean, that city sounds familiar to you. And the same exact thing happens there. We have control over some things in our circumstances of our life. You know, here we go from one location to the other location. They moved around, but you know, David figured this out in one of the Psalms. Where can I go from your presence? God wasn't stuck in a box. He wasn't any less in Ashdod than he was in Gath, than he is in the next place we read about in the next verse. He goes on, happens there, and they send him on to Ekron. And the Ekronites cried out, seeing the ark coming, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. The reputation has gotten around, but they don't realize it yet. They're saying like they want to kill us. They haven't realized that God wants to kill you. And again, I'm not saying that God wants to kill us. He wants us to know that we're dead. And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, saying, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So what is the definition of futility? It's trying to control something that you cannot. And here we have the Philistines moving the ark from city to city, expecting a different result. And if you've ever tried to win a boxing match with the wind, you know that you can't land a punch. that is outside of your control. In fact, what they were trying to do was the exact opposite of what I believe God wanted, how he wanted them to respond, how he wanted the Israelites to respond, how he wants us to respond, is that they wanted to remove him and remove the pressure that he was putting on their life, when what they should have done is embraced it. They said the hand of God was heavy on them. What an amazing opportunity. I mean, none of us would say, yes, please me, right away, have the hand of God heavy upon you. But when we allow God to hold us, to embrace us, to bring us into him, when we repent, when we say, I'm done, when we say, I'm dead, what life comes about because of that? Well, the process by which the Philistines do this, of getting rid of it, it's again, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be hilarious, but they go, and for 7 months, this is going on in chapter 6, you read about that in the first verse, and it was in their territory for 7 months, and they go and they call for their priests and their diviners, saying, what shall we do with this ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place. They didn't want to be near it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it, but they can't change it. They can't do it. It was that sense of where lack of control often brings us, of helplessness, of hopelessness. And so these leaders, again, they say to them, well, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, well, what is the trespass offering with which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors. Again, fill whatever word you want to use there, but 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel, and perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts, when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go, that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beit Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance. All that to say, the Philistines definitely didn't get it. One, I can't imagine my God, the God that even I read about in the Old Testament and who he has revealed himself to be there, and definitely the God I know him to be through the full picture of we see in his word and my own experience, being overly impressed with 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden rats. That's just me. But also, the process by which they delivered it, you can see, like, it's going to cost me something, I'm willing to pay. Whatever this, they made it out of gold, they're obviously making this sacrifice. We're willing to pay for control. We're willing to have it cost us something. And so they make these golden tumors, they make these golden rats, and they put it there, but you say, well, is this really God? Let's put it to the test. And so this picture, which, not to go into a whole complex thing here, but a cow who's milking, obviously they're not usually the one pulling the cart along, but they were also in that process where a milk cow would not leave its calves naturally, instinctually. There's biological reasons that God has made for that to be the case, but they were setting this up, basically they would put this all together, and they would think naturally the cows would just simply return back. I imagine the leaders would then pocket the gold, and they would say this was just chance. But that's not what happened. The people of they put the cows, they load them up in the ark, and they head straight for the road of Beit Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went. And, you know, through my study of this, I always sang the song, "The Cattle Are Lowing." What does that mean? It's basically like a sad, like, have you ever heard a cow kind of whine? And a lot of times they do that because they want to be milked. And like, oh, that's good information. But they weren't very happy about the journey, which kind of tells you that this was a very supernatural event taking place here, that they would be led that way. And they did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beit Shemesh. When we try to control something we can't, the result is never going to be what we want. And even though the Philistines got rid of God in a box, they did not get rid of God. You know, we can look at what they did and think, okay, well, they gave an offering, it cost them something. But there's a truth that I've learned too, that doing a godly thing without God does not make it a good thing or even the right thing. In fact, we see the Israelites fall into this trap in chapter 4, where they say, well, let's bring the Ark of God and we'll fight this battle. Oftentimes when we do that, all we're doing is provoking and giving opportunity to our enemy when we do a godly thing without God. And you can look in our own culture and our own time and or maybe your own situations where we think like this is going to be a good thing, a godly thing to do, but we're doing that without God. All it does is cause more opportunity and more provocation for our enemy to get riled up. But the ark shows up in Beit Shemesh, back into the land of Israel. And the people who saw that they were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beit Shemesh, and they stood there. A large stone was there, and they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows. Maybe that was why they were lowing. They offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, and in which the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And then the men of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the same day to the Lord. And so when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And it looks like the people of Israel have learned their lesson. They appreciate having the ark back. They saw all the things that God did in the land of the Philistines, people trying to put God in a box and the troubles that caused them. But if you skip down to verse 19, then it says, then he, and I know it's God because it's capitalized. Big Bible scholar, that way you can take that tip yourself. Then he struck the men of Beit Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And it says he struck 50,070 men of the people. And that number is, there's some different interpretations there, but. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with great slaughter. And the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us? For them too, even though they were the people of God, they fell into the same, in fact, maybe even more so, trap of putting God in the box, thinking, oh, now we've got God here with us. Well, what you got? What do you got for me? There were some golden prizes in the cart. That was nice. What else do you have for me, God? And so they opened up the ark, defiling the holiness that God set up for it when he had it made, and they started dying. And they said, well then who can stand? Who can stand before God? We lost the battle to begin with. It ravaged the Philistines, the enemies of God. And now that it's come back home, God, you're obviously not for us. You're not doing what we want. You're killing us. So how can we get rid of God? Three things to kind of look at the differences between where we can walk with God, either that we're making a choice with him or about him, is are we trying to walk in autonomy or in community? Is our concern about me or about us? And lastly, is my desire control or love? The people of Beit Shemesh said, who can stand against this God, this holy God? And they were talking about a box, the ark. They literally had God in a box. And what was this box? It was just a 3.5 foot by 2.25 foot box of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold rings, pure gold. There was rings for poles to carry it and a seat or a platform up on top with two cherubim, angel figures on either side. Inside of the ark, whether these people actually saw it or not in Beit Shemesh, we're told that in Hebrews and in Numbers, we're told that in there were two unbroken tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, and a golden pot containing an omer, which I'm not quite sure how much that is, but of manna from when they were in the wilderness, a little pot of manna. And then later on, too, they put in Aaron's rod that had budded, that we read about in Numbers 17. That was what was inside of it. And maybe they were disappointed. Maybe they thought, hey, we finally got God here with us, and let's really get to know him. Let's really see who he is. And they opened it up, and I saw what was inside, and maybe they thought, that's not very impressive. I don't know. But I do know when it came to the ark, and we read this, you read this throughout references in the Old Testament, whenever they mention about the Lord, the ark of the Lord of the covenant, there's three things about how that he says he will do with us. In Exodus 25, 22, he says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, with that platform up on top, between the two cherubim which are on the ark on the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God says, I will meet you at the ark. Leviticus 16:2 tells us that he will appear. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. He says that he will appear at this box. And there are two times when he does say about the ark that this is the ark, that he's the God who dwells between the cherubim. And yet they had confined, whether it was the Israelites or the Philistines, they said, God is in this box. He can't get out of this box. He lives in this box. And God, throughout the Old Testament, he says he will meet us there. He says he will appear to us there. Only twice does it say he dwells there. And once it was by the Israelites right before they took him out to battle. Not sure if they had the full picture of who or where God was, but even that word dwells doesn't mean that he resides, that that's his address. If you were to mail God a letter back in those days, you know, that's where it would show up. It simply means that he comes down and he rests. In fact, it's that same kind of word that we see about when the children of Israel were told to come into the promised land, that they would find rest there. That God says, you will dwell in the land, and this is, I will dwell in the midst of you. That there is a resting, a place where God says, I'm going to come down and rest with you there at the ark. And so we see really clearly here that we can't put God in a box, but God says, I'll put myself in a box. I'll put myself in a box so that I can appear to you, so that I can meet with you, so that I can rest with you. But I'm not contained in a box. You can't put me in a box. I'll put myself there so that I can do these things with you. And thank God that he does, because although we were made like God, we are not God. And if he didn't condescend, if he didn't come down to us, what hope would we have? Who could stand before this holy God? But the ark was not meant for us to have this picture. This is who God is. You know, you read in the Old Testament too, it's conversely back and forth called either the Ark of the Lord or the Ark of the Covenant. I like the Covenant because that was my first exposure to it, of course. Mr. Harrison Ford and the movie that gave me nightmares when I was about 7 years old. Why was that? Why they letting a seven-year-old watch that happen? Oh, I thought about playing the clip for you guys today, but then I probably wouldn't be asked back to you when they open the ark in Raiders of the Lost Ark there. But anyhow, it's called the Ark of the Lord or the Ark of the Covenant. And I like that actually a little better too, because it mentions that that word covenant is like about promises, the things that God says he will do, even if you don't do that, even if you want to try to control your own life, even if you want to do your own thing, even if you want to be faithless and go off and be his enemy, God is going to be faithful to his promises. This is the Ark of the Lord. This is the covenant that he has made. And it, when we think about the promises in the Old Testament, the biggest promise God made to them was he says, I will dwell in your midst while you dwell in the land. I will rest there among you while you find rest in the land. That is a promise God gave them. That covenant that he made with them there. But the covenant he made for us today too, the covenant we have in the New Testament, isn't just that he will rest in the, with us while we rest in the land. It's deeper than that. He says, I will dwell in your hearts while we dwell in him. But in order for that to happen, you got to know one thing first. You got to know you're dead. You got to know that you can't control your situations, your circumstances. You can't control other people. You can't control what's ahead of you. In fact, there's only really one thing that you have some control over, and it really is powerful when you start to exercise this. It's part of what, when he made you in his image, that he gave you. You can control yourself. He gave you choice. And it's choice that, it's a series of choices that make our life what they are. And these promises that we can have, that we can choose to say, God, I'm dead, but I need you to live in me. You can't put God in a box, but God can put himself in a box to meet with you, to appear to you, to dwell with you in power, in mercy, and in love. Now, fortunately, and we'll get this later on here, the story doesn't end in Beit Shemesh for the children of Israel. And the story doesn't end at the ark for us. Because God didn't just choose to put himself in a box in the ark. If you want to flip really quickly here to Matthew, and I mean really quickly because we're late. Matthew 27, end of the chapter. Long chapter, you got to flip like three pages there. And it says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it down in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And on the next day, when they followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be made the first, made worse than the first. So Pilate said to them, You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They thought they put God in the box. But God put himself in a box because he wanted to meet with us, he wanted to appear with us, and he wanted to dwell with us. And so he said, I'm going there, but you can't keep me there. And so although they did everything, they didn't just roll the stone over, they sealed it, they shut it, they guarded it, they did everything they could to keep him in. But if you don't know, 3 days later, it was empty. Now that probably could use an amen. I'm just saying. But you know what's cool too is that box that I didn't just hold. God says, I'm going to put myself in one other box. And if you flipped ahead too, and you maybe don't have time to there, I barely have time. Romans 6, verse 4 through 11. It says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For death that he died once to sin for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is where God says, I'm putting myself right now. In the hearts of all those who have put their trust in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And so as we go out of here today, say, God, thank you for putting yourself in a box. But may I never put you in a box. And I wasn't made to control things. I was made to be with you. And God, thank you that you don't try to control me. You just want to love me. And so, God, may I do that same with the people around me, that I wouldn't try to control them, but that I would love them. And that we look at our circumstances. God, I don't want to control my circumstances, but I'm going to walk through them with you. I don't know what my future holds, but God, I know my future, I'm going to be with you. And so as we close in worship and worship God through our tithes and our offerings, may we praise our God. In Jesus' name.